So to continue what I was talking about with the young people, I'll ask you, what brands are you loyal to? Do you have certain things that you're loyal to, and that's the brand you go with, and when you see it, you grab it, and you're going, yeah, the brand will get some commercial here. Subaru.
Jif peanut butter.
Charmin toilet paper.
There we go. Starbucks. Yeah, you're out of luck here, huh? Although I think Chapman's coffee's really good, isn't it? I'll get a shout out for a local. Pardon?
One in Cambridge is open.
There you got news. Everybody's going to be over there after church. So you can all sit together and have Bible study at Starbucks after. So any other brands you want to give a shout out to?
Kit Kat.
Yes, I'm with Kit Kats. What is it?
Heinz Ketchup.
Yay, that's heard. Yeah. Ah, that was wrong boy. Sports teams, right? We don't even go there, right? Because we're going to be speaking to each other by the time church is over, so we won't even go there. But we all have brands, we all have things and sports teams and things that we're loyal to. And, you know, it doesn't take long to think of something if I ask that question, right? Something probably came to your mind pretty quick about something that you're loyal to. There's a lot of reasons that we're loyal to different things. Sometimes it's just preference. You like the taste of something better than another, or you just like this color better than you like that color. There's a whole bunch of different reasons that we have loyalty, and some of it's sentiment. Maybe there's a reason it brings gooey feelings in your heart when you use a certain product. I know for me, when I used to go to my grandparents' house, my parents couldn't afford chunky peanut butter because you use too much, right? You go through chunky peanut butter really fast. And so my parents never bought chunky peanut butter, but grandma and grandpa had it. And we were at their house, we used to wrap, it was like this thick on our bread, and we had that chunky peanut butter. And so that is definitely true. I don't buy it either because it goes too fast. I'm just like my mom that way, but I love to have that. It reminds me of those times with my grandparents. And sometimes it's quality. You just feel that this product has a quality that's worth it. It's worth the price. And you're willing to pay it, and that you have a quality idea about it. Sometimes it's political or ethical. You maybe use a brand because you know that they have fair trade practices, that they are cautious with the suppliers they use. Maybe you have another political reason. Maybe you like that this product doesn't use harsh chemicals, or that this is an organic company. So there's ethical and there's political reasons also that we stick with a brand, or we get behind something and we become sometimes very zealous about it. And so I'm going to very cautiously tell you a story that may make my Ohio State fans here, you know, a little irritated with me, and I hope not. Come talk to me after. Don't just storm out of church. But I may have told you this before, that probably a couple years ago, I don't really put anything that I think is controversial on Facebook. I don't use it that way. And once in a while, I'll comment if something really gets under my craw, but I usually stay off Facebook for anything political. And this wasn't a political post. But I put on there that I was living in Cleveland, and at every sporting game, every Indians game, they play that song. You know. The Sleepy song. All right, so don't start throwing anything at me. Don't be throwing, you know, things in my face here. So I put it on there, and I made sure my Ohio State family and friends knew this wasn't an Ohio State issue. I just don't like the song. And it's stuck down my throat at every turn. I have to hear the song. And what do? I roll my eyes. Toby looks at me and grins because he knows I'm suffering. And I have to hear that song. And I know you guys love it and all, you just want to, you know, curl up with it and, you know, cuddle with it, you love it. But I don't like it, but I have a lot of people have preferences. So I put on Facebook that it wasn't my favorite song and I had to hear it. Well, this lady that I've known for quite a few years almost unfriended me over it. And I put in there, this is not Ohio State related. And she starts in on my parents met at Ohio State, and even though I didn't go there, they fell in love. It was totally sentimentalized. And that is totally fine. She can ooey and gooey over that song all she wants. And I apologize. And obviously, I didn't intend to hurt anybody. I don't put posts out there that I intend to stab people with. But it hurt her. And we talked about it. And I had one of those moments, you know, that we have where you realize the zealousness of what we are loyal to. And so, just so you know, yeah, it's not Ohio State related at all. So, you can come and talk to me later, you know, and just, and people have explained the song. They told me the background of the song, and there's a story, and it still doesn't help me, so I don't like it. So, but loyalties are a big deal. illegal, and they can bring up in us, some of you won't hear the rest of the sermon now, right, because you're mad at me. So set it aside, and put it aside, you can come to my office after confirmation, and come and talk to me. But loyalties really can get us jazzed up. They can get us really, kind of an irrational place, I'll even say. Well, we get a little irrational with that loyalty that we have to that thing or those people or that item. And it starts early. The idea of loyalty starts very early. I know there's a lot of children who have had to sit with a judge, and they've had to, there's a whole parent, thing. The children have had to voice their opinion, and it's very painful. And that can happen to children very, very young, and some of you may have been through things like that, where you've had to show a loyalty that you didn't want to pick, but you were forced to. And I remember in fourth grade, I was in a small country church, and I think we only had one or two classes per grade, and then we got moved in fifth grade, moved to the middle school, to the intermediate school. And I'll never forget in fourth grade, I've known these girls since kindergarten, and I was not somebody who fought with my people. In my class, I got along pretty much with everybody. I was friends with whoever I was sitting with. I didn't really have anybody that I was ever in contention for arguments with, but these two girls decided they were mad at each other. 9, 10-year-old girls, Valerie and Charlene, those are a couple good 80s names. Charlene and Valerie, they got mad at each other, and they decided that they were going to make every girl in the class pick a side, and every girl had to lay down their loyalty. And I didn't have a problem with either of them, and I didn't want to pick a side, and I put it off as long as I could, and I put it off, and so finally I got cornered, and they made me pick a side, and I didn't have the sophistication to know how to manage that, and I blurted out a name, and of course, immediately the other girls hurt. And I feel sick, because I didn't even want to pick a name, and even though she was hurt, and they're the ones who forced this on me, I felt that way anyway. I was the one who, at 48 years old, and I'm still carrying this thing around with me, that I hurt this one girl picking the other. And I decided at that moment, I was never going to be forced to lay down a loyalty that I wasn't choosing on my own. I was never going to do that again. And it was one of those life lessons that has carried me through my whole life. And, from those moments, those early moments when we're asked to lay down loyalty, sometimes those that we don't want, we know the power of what loyalty means and the energy and the passion and who we are and what we put behind all of that. It can bring pain, it can bring pleasure. We have a lot of language in our culture when people say, I've got your back. What does that mean? Loyalty, right? I'm there with you. I'm going to be with you no matter what crosses your path. When we say things like, yeah, you're really with me. We've been together through all those ups and downs of life, and you've really stuck by me. What is that kind of language? It's loyalty language. So we have a lot of that language. We understand that as human beings, and it's very much a part of who we are. That's why very early on as societies were growing and building, that immediately strife between groups started. There were loyalties to tribes. There were loyalties to communities. Those kind of disagreements are nothing new in today's world. They were started years ago, and loyalty is sometimes at the heart of that. Sometimes you're fighting, you don't even have a beef with the person. My grandfather was in the end of World War II, and my brother, he was on a minesweeping over in the Sea of Japan. He was on a minesweeper, he was in the Navy. And I remember my brothers and cousins, boy cousins, asking Grandpa, did you ever have to kill someone? Were you ever in combat? And my grandpa's response was always, well, I wasn't mad at anybody. That would be my grandpa's response. Yeah, of course, he was in the service, and he was on that ship doing his duty to the country, but yet there was also this element of, he kind of used a humor, but it was also kind of truth that he personally didn't have, there wasn't any of that face-to-face or combat, it's you or me, and there was no loyalties called into question while he served in the Navy. And so when we're asked to think about our loyalties, often our loyalties require and demand that we rank them, and that we make the loyalty to that more important than the loyalty to that. And that occurs, and we're always redefining, aren't we, my friends, where our loyalties lie. Sometimes we call them other things. We'll say that there are, perspectives, or that, our priorities is another word we use. But loyalties often demand that we be loyal to them. And so there's this push and pull on us at all times from all of these different voices demanding at least a fair share, if not a lion's share, of our time and attention. And so we are constantly renegotiating that. You know, if you have a project at work due, but your child goes into the hospital in the emergency room, where are you going to be? You're going to be with your child, even though there might be repercussions of that. There might be repercussions of that because your loyalty is to your child first and to your workplace second. And so, you know, we have this constant kind of soup of loyalties that are divided and pulled and pushed, and church is one of those, and God knows that, which is why this topic of idolatry, which is what anytime we give our loyalty, we've talked about it this summer at length, that anything that takes our loyalty away from God being first is an idol. And the scripture is full of talk about idol worship, which we don't think we're involved in because we don't have a statue of a God sitting in our house that we're worshiping. But we sure have plenty of other things that divide our loyalties, don't we? And that's why the Bible over and over reminds us, the healthy way is to put God first. Everybody else will benefit. I say this, I'm more and more convinced the older I get, and the more people I get to know and see in my own life, that the more we make God first in our life, the more people in our life benefit. It doesn't actually take away from the relationship with them. It makes it better. And so we have that constant renegotiation, and we see that, you know, the reason that this sermon is called Ha is because it's really kind of a weird and confusing parable. And we know that in the scripture there's times that we do that, right? We scratch our head and say Ha, because this parable seems to be Jesus saying that it's okay to be dishonest. Because he actually compliments the dishonest manager for the dishonest manager's, you know, choices. And so it's a very confusing parable. And as I studied it, I found that a lot of people agree because there's not a whole lot written about this parable. There's not a whole lot written by, you know, movers and shapers of theology. And they all disagree kind of about what the root of this parable is. But I will tell you that the end of the parable that was read is the root of what was to be, you know, what was coming across in this parable, which is that you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and wealth. That is a loyalty issue. That is an idolatry issue. And so that is the purpose of this parable. And as I got into it, I found that this is a parable that's set between two other parables. Now these parables are much better known. But they also have to do with wealth, with loyalties, and with sometimes survival. The first one being the prodigal son, which of course we're super well known. You know, we know the prodigal son inside and out. And when you think about the prodigal son, it is full of loyalty questions. Is the prodigal son loyal to his father? No, he takes his stuff, he goes. He's got these buddies that are loyal to him while he's wealthy, then when he loses his wealth, where do the prodigal son's friends go? They leave him. They're not loyal to him. They were loyal to his pocketbook. Then we see the loyalty of the father to the son, the father to the brother, the loyalty of the brother to the brother, whether it's there or not. It's a big loyalty story of who's loyal to who. And then there's a survival and a wealth aspect to this, because the father is wealthy, and he comes back to serve him, and the father shows loyalty to the prodigal son, actually to both sons, when neither of them really deserve it. And then we have a parable after the parable of today, which is the rich man and Lazarus, in which two men have died. This is not the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead. We have a poor man and a rich man. The poor man goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell. This is from that side of things. And the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers. Remember that story? And God says, no, you can't go back. And by the way, they already know everything they need to know to make good decisions. And whether they choose to or not has nothing to do with your voice coming back to them as a ghost. And so God says no to that. But, you know, we see again loyalty questions. We see survival. And of course, this is kind of the back end of that, where it's kind of almost, this is almost a too late story. That we don't have a lot of those in the Bible, but we have a few of them. And we also see wealth, you know, the rich man versus the poor man, the choices that were made that landed them, you know, where they were landed. So we see this parable is couched between those two. And the parable, I read it. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever been reading scripture and you just keep reading it. And as I studied and as I was reading and preparing for today, there's a lot of different aspects we can come to from at this scripture, but basically where the Holy Spirit settled me was that, you know, Jesus wasn't complimenting the dishonest manager because he was dishonest, but because he was shrewd and he understood loyalties. He understood what it meant to have people in your corner, have people owe you a favor. Anybody out here like to have favors owed them? So you do something, but then they owe you a favor. You know, this shrewd manager knew that his job was in danger. Obviously, we don't get a lot of details about that. That wasn't what was important to the story. But we see that he's afraid he's going to lose his job. And in that, then, he begins to make these deals where he's giving people discounts. What do we love better than a bargain, my friends? Do we love a bargain? So he's giving bargains to all of these neighbors of his, thinking that, well, when the time comes, they're going to owe me a favor because I gave them a discount. And instead of being the one that they owe the debt to, and how many of us love our debtor, the people we owe debt to? We just, yeah, we have dinner with our creditors, right? We love that. We invite them over for dinner. No, of course not. We don't like our creditors. We don't like those who have that over us. So here he is, recognizing that his safety net is about to maybe be severed, so he begins to build loyalty elsewhere. And what Jesus is saying is even this dishonest manager understands the importance of loyalty and what that can do and how important it is to be aware of where we're loyal and who we're loyal to and who is loyal to us. And so if even this dishonest manager is aware of how important loyalty is, then why are we being so naive? As children of God, why are we not aware of where we're laying our loyalties down? We're just giving our loyalty to whomever. We're just laying our loyalty at the feet of whatever, instead of realizing that we can only have one master. And we cannot have our focus divided. Our one master is God, and God will take care of us in ways that all of these other loyalties are limited. Not that all those loyalties are bad. I'm not saying that. Of course, our loyalty to our family, to our community, to our schools, those are all good things. But they can't take the place of the loyalty to the kingdom of God. And if we have that loyalty, then the Holy Spirit trickles down all that wisdom we need, all that patience we need, the fruit of the Spirit. Who here needs a little more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? In Sunday school. Are you learning all those? Who needs a little more of the fruit of the Spirit? Where are you going to get that? You're going to get that from God. Who could use a little more dose of spiritual gifts and be reminded of the gifts that you already carry, having the Holy Spirit in you, so that you can face that difficult conversation with your spouse? You can deal with that, you know, that boss or that coworker that just makes you want to pull your hair out. It's God and our loyalty to God that allows us to forgive, that allows us to heal, that allows us to offer reconciliation and restoration in a world that just wants to fight. Don't people sometimes just go looking for a fight and there's nothing to fight about, but they dig and dig and dig and dig until they find a fight? And I know I do that when I'm tired. You know, maybe you're that way too. There's times I'm like, okay, I need to completely, like, I'm just looking for a fight. And my husband is so good, he does it. He's just like, okay, we're not fighting. I'm like, yeah, I want to talk now. So we, you know, he just lets me go, and you know, and usually what do you tell me usually?
Call your mother.
Call my mother. Because nobody is a bigger fan of my husband than my mother. So I'm always the one at fault. I'll just put that out there. Tony is the favorite. So anyway, he is the only son-in-law, but he's also the favorite son-in-law, so I'll say that. So that is his line. If I'm being like, you know, a little crazy, he sends me to my mother, and my mother straightens me out, and it's all good again. So we know this about ourselves, and we know that about the world. And if we don't, if we're not as shrewd as that dishonest manager, then we're going to have a hard time being faithful in the things that God's given us to be faithful in. Because we don't have that, we don't have a hold on that spirit. Because sometimes, my friends, we do everything right, and everything still goes wrong. Right? We do everything right, and it still goes wrong, and there's so many things that are outside of our hands. But we hold on to that hope, we hold on to that anchor, we hold on to to God in those moments, because God is what is who provides for us. And this is nothing new. As I said, 500 years ago, Martin Luther, the great theologian and reformer, said this: many a person thinks he has God and everything he needs when he has money and property. In them he trusts, and of them he boasts so stubbornly and securely that he cares for no one. Surely such a man also has a god, mammon by name, that is money and possessions, on which he fixes his whole heart. It is the most common idol on earth. It is the most common idol on earth. And we, as I've said before, this isn't an attack on you being good with your money and saving, and you know, this is an attack on loyalty and on who is in charge of who. We can be in charge of our money, or our money can quickly become in charge of us. I hear people say, I've heard people say things that sound very noble on the top, and they're intended to be noble, where they say things like, well, I'm providing for my family, right? And yes, we are to provide for our family. We are to make a living. We are to feed our family. We want to provide everything we can, my husband and I, for our daughter. We want to provide her with all sorts of good things. But I also know that quickly that idea of saving money and getting money and collecting money can suddenly twist where I'm spending so much time providing that now my family's neglected. And I see that where people are putting in crazy hours to make more money that they don't necessarily need per se, depending on, you know, what you think your needs are versus your wants. And then the children don't see. I see that with a friend of mine right now where both parents are traveling so much and they're making boatloads of money, but I feel like their kids are kind of lost in the shuffle. And so, but they're providing, right? They're providing for their family. And so that's where we, as Christians, must have that oversight of the Spirit. Because of course God wants us to provide for our families, but not by becoming a slave to that dollar, to that bank account, to the point that we lose sight of relationships. The Bible always puts relationships above self. Always, always, always. And in fact, when you look at the most important commandments, when Jesus was asked what's the most important commandment, Jesus didn't say, make sure your bank account's huge. Right? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Relationships. Relationships with God, relationships with each other, relationships to yourself. That is more important than anything, is keeping those relationships healthy and whole. And not letting other things become your master, other things become your, and it says, you know, Martin Luther says it is the most common idol on earth. That is why I believe it's the most talked about topic in the scripture. Now, I've never sat down and actually proved that, but I've read lots and lots of others who have, who sat down and said the most talked about issue in the Bible is money. Is money, money, money. And that's why we talk about it. Not because we're trying to manipulate you, not because we're trying to, you know, some people are like, oh, the church is always talking about money, they just put it in my pocket. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your health, your family's health. And we know, I was going to look it up today, what the current average debt is in America. But we know that a lot of people are hurting, and some of you are hurting. And in fact, as a church, we're hoping, we're in talks of offering a financial class in which you guys can come and talk and look at, and that's not just for people struggling with money. That might be for some of you who have lots and lots of it, and you also need to come and wrestle with your relationship with money. So this is something that we're talking about often, and if you're interested in that, definitely let me know, and we're definitely working on that for the future. Because money is, you know, we've heard money is the root of all evil. We're hearing that money is the most common idol on earth. We hear that you can't choose both wealth and God to be a servant of. So this is a recurring theme, and this is not the last time you're going to hear from the pulpit about. And as I said to the kids, the best way that you can show loyalty to yourself, to your family, to your world is through prayer. And that is where Paul begins when he's training Timothy in being a leader. He starts with prayer. And in fact, he gives four different types of prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Supplications are desas, the word desas in Greek. Indicates an appeal for a particular need. Prayers, prosuka, that's just a general word for prayer, just talking to God. Intercessions and teuxis is captures an urgent and bold request. So that's where you got somebody or something that you need a bold request right now. And then of course Thanksgiving, which is Eucharistia, which of course is part of the root of Eucharist, which is our communion. Eucharistia denotes expressions of gratitude. And it follows immediately with the descriptions of the types of prayer that we as the people are to lift, and it says that they should be made for everyone. Everyone. And I know that's a tall order, but that's everyone that it's your awareness that you are feeling called to pray for. And it says, it highlights especially for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. So we are asked to pray for our leaders, even if we can't stand them. Even if we disagree with everything that they do, foreign leaders, local leaders, your community leaders, the leaders of the school, the leaders of the churches, the leaders of the town, leaders of our state, our country, and beyond. We need to be lifting up our leaders, because whether we like it in their hands or not, they carry a great weight that affects the daily life and flourishing of a lot of people. And so we want to keep them in prayer. And it may feel like a bad investment, right? You're not making any money praying. Sometimes prayer feels like, well, why am I doing this? This feels like a real waste of time. And yet, over and over, prayer is the best investment that you can make in yourself and in your community, your family, your world. I know that my grandparents, I know that my great-grandparents prayed for me, and that has affected my life. I believe part of my call may have come because God set me aside because of my grandparents and my great-grandparents' prayers. I believe that. It's the greatest investment you can make for your grandchildren, for your children, whether you think that your prayers are bouncing off heaven or not. The greatest investment you can make in your world is to spend time in prayer. Philip Yancey, a theologian, always said you should keep the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Meaning you need to have the world's news here and the Bible here. And in prayer, both of those should be lived out. Praying for the world, praying. And so for folks who feel like, you know, wow, I don't have a whole lot to offer, my health is bad, I'm not able to get out like I used to, then be the church's prayer warriors. Pray, pray, pray. We can do that laying in bed. We can do that sitting in a chair. We can do that everywhere. We can do that everywhere. So I hope that, you know, as we think about what it means to be loyal, that we see prayer as an indication of loyalty. Not just, and there's lots of other ways we can couch prayer, but that's one of them. And so this day, I encourage you to think about your relationship with wealth, to think about your relationship with God, and ultimately, for yourself and for the world around you, I encourage you to pray. Amen.